are numbers of parallels between the situation that the church finds itself in today and the situation that Ezekiel found himself in. If you remember Ezekiel, we are following Ezekiel into the captivity because we want to continue thoughts about the history of the people of God in the Old Testament as God dealt with them, both in judgment and in redemption, as he follows them into the captivity. And so we're following Ezekiel. It's been a long time since we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1. But sometimes you look around at the circumstances in which the ministry of the Word of God comes, and it is exceptionally easy to become discouraged. You look at people, and they don't care. And you can't make them care. And you may have all of the answers to all the issues and all the situations and all the misery that they face, and you can grab them by the lapels and shake them, but you can't make them care and you can't make them hear. And sometimes the church throws up its hands in frustration and said, well, maybe there's something else we can do besides the Word of God. Maybe we can take the tack of entertaining them or pleasing them in some way. Maybe we can attract them in some kind of capacity. Perhaps there is something that we can do, and before you know it, the gospel is gone, the word is lost, and the truth is on the wind someplace, and nothing is different. What do you do with stuff like that? How do you confront the situation that you don't have control over, that you can't manipulate to the best outcome? What do you do when there is just no response to the Word of God? Well, Ezekiel gives us some help. He gives us some answers and he points us in a direction that is really freeing, encouraging, and very remarkable when you stop and think about it. We stopped our study in the end of Ezekiel chapter 1 and we left Ezekiel there in Babylon. Remember, he was 30 years old. He had intended to enter the priesthood and to be able to go into the temple and minister in the temple and take care of the candlestick and change the showbread and put the incense on the altar. And he would have opportunity to do all that and offer the sacrifices. But the captivity happened and judgment fell on the people of God. And he wasn't able to follow through on his career that he had hoped for, longed for, and chosen. But there he was in the canal, Chebar, south of Babylon. And all of a sudden he found himself not in the copy of the holy place, but in the very presence of God, in the true holiest of holies, as God came in that marvelous theophany, the whirlwind out of the north, and the dark cloud that came, and the cherubim that flew around the center of the glory of God. And there Ezekiel fell flat on his face before the revelation of God. And without going through all of the symbols and all the types that are there in chapter 1, just to remind you of the person and the nature of the God that devastated Ezekiel and that left him flat on his face. In one form or another, the revelation taught that God is the word awesome kept coming up in chapter 1, that he is awesome. And the revelation is of his holiness. The lightning flash and the fire that flashed out of the midst of that cloud and the holiness of God that was so very intimidating. The vision revealed the omniscience of God, the fact that the wheels were filled with eyes and that there was nothing hidden from God, the universal sovereignty of his freedom, that he could go any place at the flick of of his mind and of his will, and without turning, he found the fullness of his glory any place. And it spoke about how almighty he is and the majesty of his power. And spoke especially in the context that the throne that was revealed to Ezekiel was a chariot throne. And it speaks of war. And it speaks of Jehovah being a man of war. And we left the whole of chapter 1 wondering, who has he come to judge? Because judgment is all over that whole vision and the whole sense of the wrath of God and the anger of God come to judge sin, and you wonder what's going to happen, and Ezekiel is there flat on his face, which is how you know he learned his theology. Flat on his face on the banks of a river before the presence of God. And it's only from that kind of a posture that the people of God can ever understand what God is aiming at here. God is the kind of God that devastates. He's not interested in reshaping and remolding corruption. He is interested in devastating it. He is going to destroy it, and what he makes is a whole new creation out of it. And we see something of that in chapter 2 when finally God speaks. After this marvelous display of holiness and majesty, he opens his mouth and he speaks. And you can see at the end of chapter 1, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day.'" Verse 3 is the thematic heart and soul of the first three chapters of Ezekiel. I am sending you to the children of Israel. That's what happens in chapter 1. He defines who is the I. And he names himself in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord God." And then in chapter 2, he talks about Ezekiel. Who are you? He also talks about the people that he's sending him to. Those three things, the one who sends, the one who is sent, and those to whom he is sent, that is the call of a prophet. And it puts before us things that the church in our generation needs to have very much renewed in our heart and in our conscience. And so notice what he said to him here, because, as I said, with Ezekiel flat on his face, we understand that that's how we understand. He learned the theology that God was teaching him. He is involved at that moment in this marvelous paradox that happens to everybody who truly comes to know God. It'd be nice if you could strictly categorize what happens when a person meets God, but you cannot, because it is so paradoxical. The presence of God with overwhelming majesty did to Ezekiel what that presence did to Isaiah before Ezekiel, and what it did to Moses before Isaiah, what it was going to do to Daniel after Ezekiel, and what it did to Peter, what it was going to do to John in the book of Revelation. When the presence of God is manifested in glory, overwhelmed is a good word for it. Flat on his face, drained spiritually, drained physically in prostrate worship of the presence of God. But God doesn't leave him there. He speaks and he says, "Stand up," but Ezekiel can't stand up. And it says here, the Spirit entered into him. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody say that the Old Testament doesn't say that the Holy Spirit indwells people. Well, Ezekiel 2 and verse, 1? I can't see with my glasses. Verse 2. Ezekiel 2:2 says the Spirit indwelt people. Right? So don't let them tell you that. Right? The Holy Spirit of God, that same Spirit that in chapter 1 animated those wheels and moved the presence of the sovereignty of God wherever he wanted to go, the same Spirit that was involved in extending the will of God and the mind of God to the four living creatures, the cherubim that were flying around, that Spirit entered into Ezekiel and raised him up. And that's the paradox. God always knocks a person down before he raises him up. And it's in that action, both of those, the destruction and the recreation, that something takes place that is desperately needed by the Church of Christ today. There are people, I suppose, who have been knocked flat by God and have stayed down, and have found themselves wrapped up in utter, hopeless despair. They may have seen in an eye of faith the sovereign holiness of God and been devastated by that holiness. But they have not seen the resuscitating grace in Jesus Christ. And I suppose there are people who, in a mindless kind of naivety, just stand before God, assuming that everything is fine and good. And They may be filled with some sense of grace, but they have not seen the holiness of an awesome God. The truth is, God does both. And those who have had experiences with God will say, amen. He's done both to me. I have been knocked flat before the awesome holiness of God in the knowledge of my vileness, worthlessness, and sin. And I have been raised up by the power of grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who gives that power. That's what was happening to Ezekiel. And it's that paradox that defines the sender. Ezekiel, if he is going to carry out his mission and his ministry, has to absolutely remember, who is this I that says, I send you? Because there is nothing more empowering to a prophet than to remember that he is sent by God himself. But if he forgets that vision of God, and if he forgets that grace of God and the empowering Spirit of God, if he forgets the I that says, I will send you, there is no way that he will succeed. He will quit and fail. Well, this I is the holy God that devastates and the gracious God that empowers and raises up. Both of those things need to be held firmly in Ezekiel's mind for him to carry out his mission and his ministry. Those are the things that need to infuse the church of Christ today as well. We serve an awesome God who one crack in the door of his transcendent holiness is enough to devastate people into absolute silence. We must never lose that. In a day when the transcendence of God is evaporating, and people are thinking about God as, you know, he's rad, he's my dad, you know, and him and I are good buddies, and we get along fine. I never knew that we argued. And they have all of these low, familiar attitudes towards God, and they forget the absolute majesty of God. The church needs to retain that sense of the majesty of God. But that's not the whole story. The church needs to retain as well the sense that this is a God who empowers individuals, who picks people up by the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's both of those things that is the backbone to when verse 3 in chapter 2 says, I am sending you. It is that God. And that's the God that we need to remember. If you want to pray for pastors, if you want to pray for the preachers of this day, this is how to pray for them. Pray that that vision of God would do exactly to them what it has done to Ezekiel. Pray that the clarity of the holiness of God and the transcendent majesty of God would cause people to tremble. And then pray for the grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the anointing of grace to lift them up and carry them forward. Pray that the preachers, the elders, your preachers and your elders see God with that kind of a vision of God. It is fascinating to recognize this is typical in the call of a prophet. Like I said, Isaiah, Moses, we could add Jeremiah to the list. They all saw God this way. So Ezekiel is sent by this enormously great and magnificent sender. But notice, God goes immediately to talk about the audience that Ezekiel is going to speak to. Ezekiel, like I said, is a man who pictures for us somebody whose life is not turning out the way he chose it to turn out. He wanted to be a priest. He wanted to be in the temple of God, where the name of God was manifested in the Old Testament, and he ends up being a captive in Babylon. Now, if Ezekiel could have been free to choose his audience to preach to, it would not have been these people. Notice how they are described. This is the way God evaluates the people of Israel as they enter the captivity. A rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. That is a covenant word. To rebel in this sense is to rebel against a sovereign that has legal rights and to whom you ought to be loyal. It is used again in the book of Ezekiel later on. But the principle is, they owed God allegiance, and they rebelled against God, and it carries with it the sense of criminal crime, of criminality. They and their fathers, in other words, this is a generational ingrained attitude of rebellion against a covenant God. And it goes back over the course of history, which we have been privileged enough to study in Sunday evenings. Now notice the description of them as being a family. They are impudent, my version has. Literally, he's looking at their face. They are hard-faced. They have set their face. And you read in the New Testament sometimes about the determination of Christ. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he fixed his eye on a goal. He set his jaw. He made sure that he was inclined in such a direction that he would never be deviated from that purpose and that course. And with stubbornness, he pursued that. That's the description of these people, only in the course of sin. They are stiff-faced. They are hard, determined. The next word, stubborn, my version has, hard-hearted is the idea there. He looks at their outside and he said, they set their face against me. He looks at their inside and says, because their heart is so hard. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, it's going to be the description of what God is going to do to them at the end of time. When he gives them the gift of the new birth, he is going to take their heart of stone out of them. He's going to put inside of them a heart of flesh. But the reason that they are so stubborn and so self-willed and so determined is because their heart is hardened in their own self-will against God. Now remember who he's talking to. Ezekiel was led into captivity in the year 597. The first destruction of Jerusalem happened in the year 605. They saw it come. Nebuchadnezzar did it the first time. Came back again later on. 597. Happened again. Ezekiel was carried off into captivity at that point. It is going to happen a third time. In 586, the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Ezekiel at this point is about halfway between the second destruction of Israel and the third destruction of Israel. And God is saying, look at their stubbornness. They refused the chastisement over and over and over again. I have given them multiplied opportunities to repent, and they have not repented. And the point seems to be very clearly, these so-called children are absolutely incorrigible. They are impudent, stubborn children. I am sending you to them. And Ezekiel goes, oh, yay. I am destined to be loved and adored and admired now. I will finally have the status and position of being admired and in the limelight. These people are going to embrace me with open arms. What God is telling him is, don't have high expectations about the response you are going to get. Well, God, why bother? Ezekiel, I'm sending you. That is all the explanation you get. That's all you need to understand. I'm sending you. And Ezekiel stands before this stubborn, willful, rebellious, criminal, transgressing nation with this one ray of grace. You will say to them, thus saith the Lord. Now, I want to step back and I want to say, God, when are you going to quit talking to these people? We have studied through the book of Kings. You have talked to them over and over and over again. You sent them prophet after prophet, rising up early and sending them over again. And every time you would send them a prophet, they would reject the word. They would go back into idolatry. They would rebel against you again. You would bring judgment, and then you would relent, and you'd send them another prophet, and they would go through the same cycle over and over again. When are you going to quit talking to these people? I am very glad we live on this side of the cross and can put all of this in perspective. We are seeing a God of amazing patience and a God of amazing grace who will not let the sin of his people destroy his plan of redemption. Well, they're going to keep rejecting him. But God has a greater deliverer that is coming. And he has a greater Savior and a greater salvation. He has a greater people of God. It's not the land of Israel that is the sum total of the blessing of Abraham. It's the meek shall inherit the whole earth. And it's not just that there's going to be a copy of the presence of God in a building someplace. The presence of God is going to cover the water, is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. He has a glorious plan involved. We get to stand on this side of the cross and watch it develop. In Ezekiel's day, The real question was, when is God going to get fed up and cut off this people and never speak to them again? But here they are in captivity, waiting the final destruction of Jerusalem, and God's still talking to them. And so God gives them this point of grace. Thus says the Lord, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's all that God gives them, or God gives Ezekiel at this point. There are going to be some that hear. There are going to be some that refuse. Ezekiel, you are not to concern yourself with the response of the audience. You're not to worry about whether somebody is hearing or somebody is refusing, because I will vindicate my word. They will know that a prophet is among them. That is God talk in the Old Testament for saying, you will prophesy and I will fulfill your prophecies, and in the fulfillment of your prophecies, the word of God will be vindicated. And God is after his own glory here. And his own glory is independent of whether or not the audience receives that word or not. They will be forced to acknowledge the truth of God's word. At the end, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, isn't that a very different approach from what comes natural to our reflexes when people reject us? How often have we been faithful to preach the gospel and to present the word of God only to have mostly refuse? Most transgress, most don't care. And we think that the ultimate issue and standard of success is wrapped up with the response of people to it, and sometimes we get discouraged. What he is telling Ezekiel here is just keep preaching. It is not results that is the standard of success. It is faithfulness to what I say. Just keep talking. Just keep faithful. And I will vindicate my word in the course of time. And then he turns his attention away from the audience to as much as he can to Ezekiel himself. Because this whole revelation of God had primary reference to this individual man. And he lays on him his duties. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "And you, son of man, duty number one, don't be afraid of them or afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." He has a duty not to be afraid of them. Parents, have you ever told your children, don't be afraid? They look at you and say, why? I have every reason to be afraid. Huh? And you say, no, don't be afraid. And you cannot talk them out of it. God tells Ezekiel, don't be afraid, but he has given him one overwhelming, overpowering reason not to. It is that vision of his glory in chapter 1. Jesus handled fear very much the same way. Don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Get a look at the God that is. Fill the screen of your mind with the reality of that God, and people take on an entirely different perspective to you. They cannot be as large or as grand or as significant as the God whose glory has been revealed. When he tells Ezekiel not to be afraid, he can do that because God himself has empowered him with his spirit. God has shown him the transcendent glory and sovereignty of God. He has shown him his knowledge and his power. He has shown him everything he needs to know to understand, Ezekiel, I am sending you. Keep that in your mind, and you don't have to be afraid. Parents, isn't that great? Carry out a ministry that way. Carry out a ministry to people sometimes in your own houses that reject the word of God. Sometimes you get intimidated by it. Remember who sent you. Remember the nature of the one that sent you. Remember his power and his sovereignty. And remember his grace that is able to raise you up. Live constantly feeding upon the reality of the God. And people take on a lower perspective. And so he tells him first not to be afraid. And then he tells them second in verse 7. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Reminds me very much of the pattern that was laid upon Timothy by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament when Paul was wrapped up in prison and was writing his last letter that we have to us. This is how he lays the charge on Timothy. I charge you, therefore, listen to this, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. Well, Lord, isn't that a good reason to shut up? They don't want to hear it. He says, no, when they don't want to hear it, keep preaching. But according to their own desires, they will heap up teachers for themselves, having itching ears. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Don't look at the audience. Don't worry about whether or not they hear or whether or not they refuse. Keep preaching. The Church of Christ needs to put its faith in the power of the Word of God. It needs to keep trusting the gospel. It needs to keep that issue in front of people. And the power of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate enabler to all of that. And then he emphasizes again, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. You are to be the first recipient of the words that I give. You're to take it into your own self and assimilate the message inside of yourself and make it live inside of you, because I speak the word to them, but I speak it through you. It has to grip you before it grips them. You have to ingest it. I don't think Ezekiel wanted to. Next verse says, I looked, and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. That's why God said, don't you be like them. For the next 24 chapters, Ezekiel is going to preach judgment. It is going to be one oracle of judgment after another. Unrelenting, constant threats about the wrath and the coming judgment of God. That's all he's going to say. And he didn't want to preach that. He wanted to preach hope. He wanted to preach deliverance. God said, don't be rebellious like them. Their rebelliousness was rooted in the fact that they would not tolerate my word. You take it in. You eat it. It was beautiful in the first part of chapter 3. This whole message of judgment, this lamentation, that's a funeral word. Mourning is also a funeral word. It's the kind of wailing and grief that goes with a death. Ezekiel has it put in his mouth. He says, it's sweet as honey in my mouth. And I can't explain all of that. How can the judgments of God's wrath be sweet in the mouth of the prophet? Happened in Revelation chapter 10. What's sweet in the mouth may be bitter in the stomach. But at any rate, because it is the word of God, it is the avenue and the opening of God's work of redemption. It is the one hope that they have. And so when Ezekiel ingests it, it is sweet to him. Now, you look at all of this, and what you've got in front of us is the call of a prophet. The vision of God, the humbling of the man, the Holy Spirit enabling of the man, an unmitigated description of the people that he's going to preach to, and the command, don't turn away from this. Don't be rebellious. You keep preaching, whether they hear or whether they forbear. Now, that's what the church needs to do. The church is the one avenue of redemption, the one channel of grace that God has left in this world. It's the habitation of the Holy Spirit. It's the body of Christ. It's the tool and instrument of the gospel. It is how Christ reaches this world. It is the one redemptive program that Christ has promised will not perish. The church needs to grab with all of its heart and soul the dignity and the importance and the urgency of that message. We need not to back up. We need to fall down before the presence of God and plead with this sovereign God that God would bring salvation to people. There is an amazing hymn from this old hymn book. In fact, there's two. And let me close with this one. It's entitled Prayer for Ministers. Father of mercies, bow thine ear. Attend to our earnest prayer. We plead for those who plead for thee. Successful pleaders may they be. Clothe thou with energy divine their words, and let those words be thine. To them thy sacred truth reveal. Suppress their fear, inflame their zeal. Teach them aright to sow the seed. Teach them thy chosen flock to feed. Teach them immortal souls to gain, nor let them labor, Lord, in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for the grace that is in Christ Jesus to be revealed to our day. We ask for those stubborn, obstinate, rebellious, stiff faces and hard hearts that have not heard. And we pray that you would give to your people the courage and the zeal that is required to minister to them. We ask that you'd help us to keep preaching. Help us not to grow discouraged by the littleness of the response. Help us to cast our faith upon the power of the Word and the energy of the Holy Spirit. Help us not to forget the majestic glory of an awesome God. And we thank you every time you let that glory flash in mercy and in grace. And every time we are able to see that you are still a God who takes the hard hearts out of people and puts inside of them a heart of flesh. We pray for the glory of Christ to be revealed first to your church and then through your church to this dark world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brenda, would you start us, please?